100 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther posted a list of 95 issues or questions regarding justification and faith in the work of the church that he thought should be discussed by theologians. And Luther's intent was not to cause trouble. He did not want to cause division. That was not his goal. He wanted to start a conversation about some very important doctrinal issues. For example, the sale of indulgences. They were excuses for sin that you could buy from a priest ahead of time. The core issue of the theses that he posted was, what does the Bible teach about justification and about faith? What we know as the Protestant Reformation was the result, as God used Luther to stir up the pursuit of biblical truth and bring about a restoration of gospel light. As the Reformation developed over the years, five areas of contention between the Reformation and the established church emerged. And these became themes, if you will, of the Reformers. These pillars of the Reformation became known as the five solas because of the Latin terms used to express them. These five Latin phrases became catchwords, if you will, that helped to clarify five foundational teachings of Scripture regarding salvation. The Reformation was not about a new gospel, but a call to return to the biblical gospel that had once for all been delivered to the saints by Christ, the apostles. This morning, in commemoration of Reformation Day, we will look briefly at these five issues that are as critical and as important and as true today as they were in 1517. The first pillar is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible states that the Scripture is the very Word of God. So we still have God's inerrant Word today. Jesus made a very interesting claim in this regard in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He said, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Scripture is the inspired Word of God, and He has kept it pure through all ages, the confession says. It's interesting, if you think about it, Jesus did not have the original autographs. He did not have the original Hebrew text written by Moses and the prophets. He had copies of copies of copies, and yet he could say, not one jot or one tittle has passed from the law. The Apostle Peter explained the inspiration of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He said, "No prophecy is of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Because it is the Word of God, Jesus said that it is truth. It is inerrant. It is without error and it is authoritative. It is the Word of the living God. It is everything, Peter says, that we need for life and for godliness. Among evangelicals, there is a common misunderstanding of sola scriptura. There is a thinking that the Bible not only is the final authority, it should be and is the only authority. So the historical teachings of the church, the ecumenical creeds, the creeds that cross denominational lines and history lines, like the Nicene Creed that we used earlier in the service, or the Apostles' Creed that we normally use, confessions of faith like the Westminster Standards, are dismissed by many today even as secondary authorities. And sometimes you will hear it expressed that we have no creed but Jesus, no creed but the Bible. Well, of course, those who assert such slogans fail to realize that that very statement is a creed. It is a statement of faith and of belief. Tradition and confessions can and are misused, but they have their place and have been used throughout history to express the eternal truths of Scripture and the gospel and eternal truth. They are used to explain Scripture, to learn the tenets of the gospel. So we use them to teach our children the things of God and what the Bible teaches about God. Scripture alone does not mean these should be ignored, but simply that they must be always subservient to Scripture. Scripture is to be over practice and not practice over Scripture. So the Bible is the final arbiter of what is true doctrine, because it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Article 8 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church, I got this copy from the 1928 Book of Prayer. The three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed because they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. They are useful because they are derived from God's Word and accurately teach and explain what the Bible teaches. So they are tools to help us to understand the Word of God. Sola Scriptura means that every doctrinal idea, every doctrinal practice of the church or as individuals that we get from any source, whether it's history or philosophy or logic or tradition, has to agree with what Scripture teaches or it must be rejected. This is particularly true in the issue of salvation. Human explanations of how a sinner is justified are of no value whatsoever if they are contrary to what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Even the Apostle Paul said what he taught had to be in submission to, in agreement with, the Word of God. Putting all of this another way, creeds and confessions have their place. They are helpful in teaching and understanding. But there is no authority higher or superior to the Word of God written. Tradition and councils do have scriptural authority, but only as they reflect or express the teachings of Scripture. And that is because, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and therefore is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As the Westminster Confession puts it, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. There's an old hymn that expresses this biblical truth so beautifully. It's hymn number 243. If you would turn to that and stand as we sing, How Firm a Foundation. Seated. In the next couple of hymns, you don't need to stand if you'd rather not. I think we sing a little bit better when we stand. The next pillar, number two, is sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. Martin Luther asserted that this is the article by which the church stands or falls. There is no means, there is no work, no profession, no activity by which a sinner is declared righteous before a holy God other than by faith. Scripture repeatedly declares the necessity of faith. I'll give you two examples. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Galatians 3, 11, the Apostle Paul writes, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. No one is justified by good works, by faithfulness, because the just shall live by faith. That phrase, which is found several places in Scripture, is what God used to stir up or to awaken Martin Luther to the gospel, to grace, to the air of looking to good works, penance, and so on that he was doing to secure his salvation. The Larger Catechism, question 70, states that justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepted and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Sola fide. Many scriptures declare that salvation, justification, is by faith alone. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. John 3:16, that we all love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him, that word is pistuo, it is he who has faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. It is not the atonement of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, plus my works, plus my faithfulness, plus my good deeds. It is simply Christ. Believing on Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. It is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Faith alone, without my works. Have you come to understand that it is simply by faith alone that you are made right with God? Are you still seeking to earn God's forgiveness by your works? It is a futile effort. It is only by faith. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn marveling at God's grace. It's hymn number 430. Be seated. This morning we will be taking two offerings. The first offering just goes to the general fund, but the second offering goes entirely to Reverend Murray Uemoto and the work of evangelism in that dark land of Japan. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at your grace. Indeed, how can it be that you should redeem sinners such as we are? We praise you and give thanks to you. And pray, Father, that you might work in us more and more the image and the likeness of Christ. Work more and more in us that we might love you with all of our being and love our neighbors, ourselves. Work in us more and more that we might reflect you in your holiness and your mercy and your grace and your goodness and your kindness. Help us to be the people of God, not just in profession, but in practice. Oh, Father, you are so good to us, and yet we confess how often and easily we resist your will and disobey your commandments. So we pray, Father, that you would show us more grace by working to sanctify us by your Spirit, that we might walk in grace as children of a living God. We bring before you Murray Uemoto. We thank you for he and Sirocco and their willingness to serve in Japan, to proclaim the gospel, to preach it over the airwaves, to go into schools, to go throughout the neighborhood, even in spite of the resistance and the coldness to the gospel. So we pray your blessing upon them. We pray, Lord, that you would protect them and encourage them and strengthen them physically. But we especially pray that spiritually you would protect them. For Satan is so active in that land. There is so much resistance to the gospel, so much false teaching. So we pray that you would work through them and bring the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that the church there might grow in numbers as well as in understanding of biblical truth and in obedience to you. So, Father, we ask for your mercies upon them. We pray that you would be faithful in providing for them in the physical, financial realm as well. And we pray that you might use our gifts to that end and to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ here and abroad. Bless our gifts, we pray, and receive them with joy, for they are given with gladness and thanksgiving. The third pillar is Solus Christus, Christ alone. The salvation of sinners is through Jesus Christ and through him alone. It is through the sinless life and substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary that sinners are justified and made right with God. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The point at issue in the Reformation was not the person of Jesus Christ. His deity, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his death and resurrection were not in dispute. All agreed to that. The issue was the work of Christ, and it is still the issue today. It is the work of redeeming sinners. Is that work of redemption a joint effort between God and the sinner? Is it Christ's atoning work on the cross plus a sinner's obedience or the sinner's faithfulness working together to save? Or is salvation solely the work of Christ upon the cross? Solely the divine work of the triune God. Zwingli wrote, "Christ has borne all our pain and travail. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance what is Christ alone, errs and blasphemes God." The Westminster Confession of Faith affirms that Christ alone is the object of our faith. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Our sinful inclination is to always want some credit, some part of our salvation. Yes, God shows grace. God saves. Christ died for sinners, but I helped. I contributed by my good works, my obedience, or maybe my faith. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is not Jesus and me. It is Christ alone. It is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ in spite of me, in spite of my sin, my rebellion, my willfulness. It is Christ alone. There's a newer hymn that so ably expresses this, hymn number 265, entitled, "The fourth pillar is sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is all of God. It's completely unmerited by sinners. Salvation, justification, is the unearned, undeserved favor of God. Saving grace that he gives to whom he will. It's called free grace. James 1:18 notes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth," Scripture, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The point that the Reformers wanted to make in the 1500s is the same point that Augustine made in the 5th century. We are not saved by some kind of cooperation with God, because cooperation is impossible. The fallen sinner is not a drowning man who merely needs to do his part by reaching out to grab the life preserver, one that God has tossed into the sea. No, the sinner is in worse condition than that, according to Scripture. He cannot grab the life preserver because he is not merely drowning. He is cold, dead, a lifeless corpse at the bottom of the sea. Ephesians chapter 2. If such a sinner is to be saved, it cannot be by cooperating with God. His salvation will have to be an act of divine intervention, divine action, grace alone on the part of God, reaching down to one who is dead in trespasses and sins, and raising him up and giving him life. So the apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Sinners are saved from divine judgment by God's unmerited, unearned favor, and there is nothing that we can do or have done that can move God to be gracious to us. God does not love us because we loved him. He loved us while we were enemies and rebels, dead in sin. So the Apostle John writes, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." Salvation is by grace, which is God's undeserved, unmerited favor. We do nothing to earn God's mercy. There's nothing we could do to deserve it. It is a gift freely given by God to undeserving sinners. John Newton called it amazing grace. Hymn number 433. The fifth pillar is sola dea gratia, sola dea gloria, glory to God alone. Why is God redeeming sinners? Why is God redeeming a people unto himself? Why is a holy, perfect God showing grace to unworthy sinners? The Bible says it is so he is praised and glorified. In redeeming sinners, there are things about God that we learn that are not revealed any way else, apart from the struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil, and the saving of some who are in bondage to sin. The grace and the goodness of God would not be known apart from the presence and the power of evil. Putting it another way, man is not the center of what God is doing in the universe. The salvation of sinners is not really ultimately about us. It is about God revealing to the universe his glory and his perfection. It's important to understand that when we talk about God's glory, we are not talking about an attribute of God. As the Westminster Confession of Faith explains, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. We are not adding anything to God. As the deacon Stephen stated, he is the God of glory, Acts 7:2. By his very nature, God is glorious. And he reveals something of that glory in the works of creation, for example, so that the heavens, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiworks. Most significantly, he has revealed his glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. God also glorifies himself in and through the church. We as believers are called to do whatever we do. Eat, drink, whatever you do, do the glory of God. Or to use our gifts to serve one another, in order that, Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The Psalms are filled from beginning to end with descriptions and ascriptions of praise to the glory of God, showing to us where the focus of the church's worship should be. The worship of God does not exist for our entertainment. Worship exists for the praise and the glory of God alone. This was the heart of the Reformation. Our lives, our worship, our faith are all to be centered on God, not ourselves. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11:36, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It is all about God, who is perfect in his being and in his works. Psalm 115, 1 through 3. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." So as a result, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So the shorter catechism question number one: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our salvation, but more than that, everything in our lives and in the church is about God. What God is doing through our salvation and in the battle between good and evil and through the church and the proclamation of the gospel, they are all to the end of revealing our God's glory. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is why Paul says in Acts 17, that is why we live and move and have our being. The revitalized doctrines expounded in the Reformation bring us from ourselves back again to God who made us. Made us for himself. Romans 9, the potter. Because every good and perfect gift is from him. Because every aspect of our salvation is from him. Because everything we do is to be for him. God saved you graciously, sovereignly, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5, according to the good pleasure of his will. And he did it to the end for the purpose that you would live, verse 6, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glory and of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Are you living your life to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ? Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you might turn our hearts from ourselves to you. May we truly love you with all of our heart, with our mind and with our will, with our strength, with all of our being, loving you. Not only the God who saved us, but the God who is glorious, the sovereign creator of the universe, the ruler of all things. May we look to you and desire above all things to praise your glorious name. We thank you for saving us through Christ. But Father, we know that you have saved us not as the end, but as a means to bringing glory to you, our God. May we do that in profession and in practice. Work in us through your word, by your spirit, we pray. In the name of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen.